I'll be picking back up in just a moment from John, there in John chapter 6, as we've been considering this incredible passage, this dialogue between Jesus and a group of Jews who had been part of a crowd who perhaps the day before even, Jesus had fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, many of us are familiar with the story there when Jesus took his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to go and get some rest, and they find there a huge crowd of people who gathered anticipating their arrival, and Jesus saw the people as being sheep without a shepherd, and he began caring for them. He healed bodies. He began teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then it came to light that they were in a desolate place, far away from villages, and the people would be hungry. And so you know the story. Jesus says to his disciples, you need to feed this crowd. And his disciples say, we can't do that. We don't have enough money. We don't have access to food for this huge crowd of people. And someone comes forward with a boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus blesses the food and begins distributing it. You remember the story. He fed this huge crowd, 5,000 men alone. So on top of that, children and women. And afterwards, from these small provisions of bread and fish, there's 12 basketfuls left over after everyone had eaten their fill. It was then that the people said of Jesus, this is the prophet who was to come, who Moses prophesied about. They even had intentions in their heart that Jesus knew. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. This is the Messiah that we've looked for. This is an earthly, controllable Messiah who we can take by force, and he will do our bidding. And Jesus dispersed the crowd. The next morning, the crowd woke up and Jesus wasn't there. They had seen him go up on the mountain to pray, but now he was gone, and they knew that the disciples had left with the only boat, but Jesus was nowhere to be found. And so they went in search of him. They went across the sea back to Capernaum, and they found him there. And we'll discover later in this passage, maybe next week, that this is all taking place in a synagogue. Seems they found him in a synagogue where he would go and teach and read from the Old Testament even, like we've heard Jesus doing in Nazareth, but there they found him and they began asking him, when did you leave? Why did you depart from us? What's going on? And Jesus says, you're not looking for me because you've seen the signs. Meaning you're not looking for me because the miracles that I've done reveal to you that I am actually divine, that I am God the Son. No, he says, you're looking for me because you want more food. And then Jesus challenged them and he said, don't spend your life, don't work for the food that perishes. Don't spend your energy just looking for those things that are temporary in life. Instead, pursue the food that lasts to eternal life. So they begin having this back and forth, and the people ask Jesus, well, show us a sign. Show us something so that we'll believe you. They began talking about Moses giving bread in the wilderness. Jesus begins talking about the bread of God that's come down from heaven. And then he says this to them, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. That brings us back once again to John chapter 6, verse 35. Last week we looked at 35 down to 40. We're going to pick back up in 35, but continue down to verse 51. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. they said. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In this morning's section of scripture, here in this interaction between Jesus and this group of Jews who had come and found him in Capernaum, we find and we come face to face actually with truth claims made by Jesus. These statements are very straightforward. They are unambiguous. What he says here is not enigmatic. It is not difficult to interpret. It's not mysterious or couched in a parable like much of his teaching. But that doesn't mean that what we read here is easy to accept. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we will get to the end of this discourse and we find his disciples responding to this teaching by telling Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? There are several parts of what Jesus says here in John chapter 6 that people consider hard to listen to, including what we have before us today. But I want you to know that the one who said these hard things announced as his purpose in ministry what we can find in other gospel accounts where Jesus was in a synagogue, another time in a synagogue in Nazareth, and Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, perhaps you remember, and he opened the scroll and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after he read that from Isaiah, Jesus then said, "Today the scripture's been fulfilled." He says, Isaiah was writing about me. So what Jesus said now here in the synagogue in Capernaum, it is still in line with that previous declaration of his purpose. Hard as they may be to hear, the words before us today are good news. It is a proclamation of liberty, a declaration of God's favor. What makes these words hard? Why would I say that these are difficult? These words are hard because they lay waste to our pride. They strike, they cut the legs out from under our pride. And when our pride or our self-congratulation, we could say about our own salvation is especially what I'm referring to. When our pride is assaulted with truth, we feel it. It stings. We're tempted to say that just can't be, but it is so. In fact, the hard things that Jesus says in this passage, they are gospel words. They are good news. They are the very doctrines of grace. So this morning, I want to point out four doctrinal realities, truth claims that Jesus unambiguously states in this passage. So four things. First, sin has left us totally unable to obey the gospel. Sin has left us incapable of obeying the gospel. Earlier in our service, we already affirmed that sin left us incapable of obeying the law. The command of the law is to be holy as God is holy. That's the demands of the law. And God is perfect in holiness. He is righteous altogether. We all know and we have confessed that we sin in many ways. So we can't obey the law, but how do we obey the gospel? The call or the command of the gospel is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe. That is to surrender to Jesus as Savior, to acknowledge Him as Lord. It is to trust in Him as your substitute. To trust that He lived the sinless life that you couldn't live. That He suffered and died in your place. And that He rose for your justification. It's to believe that. For those who trust Christ, the offer of salvation, the offer of salvation in Christ, listen to what all it includes. And this is just a part of what it includes. It includes the forgiveness of our sins. That if we believe in Jesus, our sins are washed away. It includes being declared and accepted as righteous in His sight. That though we are sinners, as we have faith in Christ, that God would declare us to be righteous, holy, as we are united to Jesus, the Holy One. It also includes our adoption. Through faith in Christ, that as we have salvation in Him, God says, you are adopted now as my child. Not only that, but our salvation includes the fact that we are then co-heirs with Jesus Himself. We're promised the constant presence of God's Spirit. We're promised that that Spirit then is working to transform our lives to be increasingly free from the power of sin. And we have the promise of eternal life in glory. As incredible as all of that sounds, apart from God's active work in us, we are incapable of obeying the gospel by believing in Jesus. As good as all of that sounds, without God doing something in us, we can't see that enough to in ourselves say, yes, that's what I want. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 36. Jesus says to this crowd, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Even people who had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, they refused to believe. They kept saying, show us another sign. Give us another sign. Why is that? It is because sin has so twisted our minds and darkened our souls that we are incapable of perceiving the glory of Christ on our own. The fall, that is the entrance of sin into the world, it has left us spiritually blind. We're unable to see Jesus and believe. Look at verse 41 and 42. A little later in this passage, we read, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Unbelief always seeks to justify itself. Unbelief always seeks to justify itself. For these Jews from Galilee, the fact that they knew Joseph and Mary, and some of them maybe even remembered Jesus as a boy, that was all the reason they needed to now say, we can reject his claims. You didn't come from heaven. You came from Nazareth. And we all know that nothing good comes from Nazareth. There's no amount of evidence that can convince someone to believe. The spiritually dead heart will always justify its rejection of God. Jesus is affirming that here. There's another doctrinal truth that he affirms. So this is number two. The ultimate source of our salvation is God's choosing love. The ultimate source of our salvation is God's choosing love, or his, as we say, electing love. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now we looked at this last week, but Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, and the all is people, the people that God has given me will come to me. Or verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Let me say again what we looked at last week. Jesus says that God the Father gave people to God the Son. They were a gift to him. And this gift was comprised, as we saw last week, of sinful, morally malformed, and spiritually rebellious people. They were given to the Son so that he could and would secure their salvation. The only thing that sets these people apart from everyone else was that they were chosen, set apart by God to come to the Son in faith. Who will ultimately come to Jesus? Jesus says, "All that the Father's given me." So how do spiritually dead and undeserving sinners ever come to Jesus? How is it that if we are spiritually blind, then that we would see and know him and recognize his glory and see our need for him? This is point number three. Those who the Father has given to the Son are irresistibly drawn to come freely and willingly to Christ. It's a little longer. I'll read it again. Those who the Father has given to the Son are, will be, you could say, irresistibly drawn to come freely and willingly to Christ. Look at verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In essence, Jesus is saying, stop arguing and trying to justify your unbelief. You're arguing with me, trying to justify your unbelief. Quit giving excuses. The fact is, none can believe unless my Heavenly Father actively works to bring them to me. The Greek term that's translated with the word draw here, it's used in Scripture in other places too. In one place it's used to describe, actually two places, hauling in a catch of fish, like pulling nets in, pulling them into a boat. It's also used to describe Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace. Another time it's Paul being dragged out of the temple by people who wanted to kill him, physically dragged out. In those instances, this word describes being pulled by force. And in each instance, it is people or fish being pulled where they do not want to go. Here, Jesus used the term to describe what is necessary for anyone to come to him. The Father has to spiritually draw them. If the Father didn't draw them, according to Jesus, no one would ever come to him. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will use the word again when he's describing the nature of his death. He says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's announcing that in his death, he would be lifted up. He would be raised up physically on a cross. Why? Why would anyone be drawn to a man who was being crucified on a Roman cross? Who would be so marred and disfigured by his torment that you would not even recognize him as a man? Why would anyone be drawn to that? We are drawn to Christ in his death because the Father works in us, teaching us, in revealing to us our need for a Savior. Look at verse 45 in today's passage. Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." We have to be taught by God. He's referring to the Father's work. The Father has to teach us something and reveal things to us. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit whom the Father uses to do this work. It's through the ministry of the Spirit and through the ministry of the Word of God that we are taught that we need a Savior, that we are sinners who have to have a substitute. There must be a sacrifice for us. And then we see Jesus lifted up. We see Jesus lifted up for us. We see the one whom said there's no greater love that one has than give his life for his friends. And we see the love of Christ on display and we're drawn to him as the Father teaches and reveals these things to us. And when God does that, we come willingly because God has worked at the level of our mind and our heart and our will. The only thing that sets the believer apart from the unbeliever was that they were chosen, set apart by God, to come to the Son in faith. And then in order for them to come in faith, the Father had to draw them actively, intentionally moving their hearts and minds and wills to see Jesus and understand their need for him and to embrace him by faith. Is this hard to hear? Are these hard things? What does it do to your pride? What does it do to our temptation to think, you know, I'm saved because I'm a little smarter than the other person. I'm a little more clever than them. There's a fourth thing, though, that Jesus affirms in this passage that I'll mention. That is that all those chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit will be eternally saved. They will be eternally saved. It is God the Father's will, and it is the Son's very purpose. Verse 37 again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Greek says, I will no, not ever cast out. He emphasizes it. There is no way, there is nothing that can separate those who I've redeemed from my love. I will keep them. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some of you maybe are familiar with Vodi Bauckham, and you know that he was a giant in the faith, a faithful minister of the gospel, and passed away this past week. There's a famous sermon that he preached that I've seen some clips of since, where he said, one day you'll hear a rumor that Vodi Bauckham is no more. I tell you it's not true. I tell you it's not true. Because I will be raised again, because Christ has conquered death, and I'll be raised in him. Jesus has promised, so we can face death with certainty. Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. Death will not get the final word. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 50 and 51. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. How do we eat of this bread? Earlier, Jesus says, the one who comes to me will not hunger. The one who believes in me will not thirst. It is faith that is the mouth of the soul. It is by faith that we partake of Christ. It is to believe in him. That's what it means to partake of him. He goes on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gave his body, his life, so that we can have life. And he says, the one who believes has eternal life, not will, but has eternal life now and forevermore. Now, the verses before us are filled with doctrinal truths that say things about us, about our inability. It says things about God's will and about the Son's purpose. This is hard, but it is good news. These are truths that we as a Reformed church hold dear, not because they are Reformed, but because they are biblical and words of life and hope. These are words that give us comfort and hope on those days when we feel our weakness, when we feel our own feelings dragging us back and forth between doubts that we struggle with or seeing inadequacies in our own life. Where does my salvation rest? How can I have the assurance of salvation? How can I have hope of the future? These words speak to that, to see us through those seasons, to give us hope no matter the circumstances that we faced. In the year 1609, a famous Dutch pastor, theologian, and seminary teacher passed away. His name was Jacobus. He also went by James Arminius. 1 year later, after the death of Arminius, a group of his students and followers drew up 5 articles of faith based on their late mentor's teaching. These 5 statements were presented to the state of Holland, presented to the government in the form of a remonstrance, that is a protest. These statements were a protest against the doctrinal positions that were taught and espoused in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, two statements of faith coming out of the Reformation. Those statements were affirmed by the Church of Holland. And so now these followers of Arminius were stating their protest. The five statements challenged the teaching of many of the reformers related to views concerning man's salvation. Among these, the remonstrants brought into question the true nature of mankind after the fall. It brought into question God's election, the application of the atoning work of Jesus, the resistibility of God's grace, and the security of those who have been saved. The followers of Arminius, also known as Arminians, they held that fallen man is crippled by sin, but not totally disabled. We're not totally disabled to choose good or evil or to believe in Christ on our own. According to their protest, God's act of election was simply based on God's foresight of what the person would do, whether the person would believe or not believe. That's all election was God seeing into the future. Jesus' sacrifice, they said, made salvation possible for everyone, but didn't actually secure it for anyone. In regard to God's grace, they affirmed it was powerful, it was appealing, but ultimately it could be resisted and rejected. Finally, though there has been consistent disagreement on this issue among Arminians, many taught that the person who is saved is susceptible to being lost, and therefore they must work themselves to keep their salvation. That was in 1610 presented. Those ideas continued to be espoused and taught, and finally in 1618, a national synod was called in Holland. That's a religious gathering, a gathering of pastors and theologians, and they met to consider and respond to these 5 points of Arminius, or of the Arminians. They met for 7 months. They had 154 sessions where they gathered to talk about and discuss and search scripture and come up with a response to these 5 points. The 5 points that they came out of that with affirm the teaching of the Protestant reformers, especially the teachings related to salvation as taught by John Calvin. Over time, their response became known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or as I prefer to refer to them, as the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, of God's grace, not our works, but God's grace. These 5 points, they affirm these things, that the fall of mankind left us totally incapable of doing anything that would merit or gain our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We're unable to obey the law or the gospel on our own. God has to work. Therefore, God's choice of those who he would give to his son rested on his free and sovereign will, not ours. God is sovereign in salvation. Third, in his death, Jesus actually redeemed those entrusted to him. Jesus secured the salvation of his people. Fourth, while the general call of the gospel goes to everyone, as it should, the gospel goes to all the earth. According to God the Father's will, the Holy Spirit must irresistibly, actively, internally draw sinners to Christ. And then finally, all those who are chosen by God and redeemed by Christ and given faith by the Spirit are and will be eternally saved. I ask you today, are these points imposed onto Scripture or derived from it? Does the teaching of Jesus support or contradict these points? In today's passage, we've heard Jesus affirm these very things, that we are incapable, that God has to work, that the Father has to choose and love and even draw us to the Son. We heard Jesus unambiguously and directly affirm that all of our salvation is based on God's unmerited kindness to us. Let me conclude with saying this. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." We aren't saved because we have fully grasped the depths of our sin and depravity. We aren't saved because we come to or have faith in the doctrine of election. That does not save us. We aren't redeemed from our sins because we fully grasp the doctrine of irresistible grace. We are saved because we come to Jesus Christ in faith. That is how we are saved. Now we do so. We come to Christ in faith in spite of the depths of our sin and depravity, in spite of our inability. If God didn't draw us, we would never truly see Jesus, who is the only source of our salvation. We would never see our need for him or believe in him as our sovereign Savior and Lord. We would never see him lifted up on a cross as our sacrifice and substitute and be drawn to his love for us were it not for the internal work of God. We come only because of the reality of the doctrine of God's electing love and the Holy Spirit's gift of faith and the irresistible work of his grace. But the question to be answered isn't, am I elect, but do I believe Jesus is able to save me? Our assurance isn't found in being confident that we are chosen, but that through our confidence in Jesus' sinless life, in Jesus' substitutionary death, in Jesus' justification securing resurrection, that is our hope. Our hope is that he alone is sufficient for our salvation. Saving faith looks to Jesus. The doctrine of predestination and election, they affirm the sovereignty of God in salvation. But God didn't give some to Christ so that we would come to those doctrines, but so that we would come to Christ. So do you believe? Do you believe? And if you do, I want you to know that God has done it all. God has resurrected a dead heart. God has pulled back the blinders that kept your eyes from seeing Jesus. God has worked when you didn't merit it, you didn't deserve it, you've done nothing to contribute to your salvation. God has done it, and in Christ, as you have faith in him, he gives you the forgiveness of sins. He adopts you as his own. He declares you to be righteous. He promises you life now and forevermore, and he has laid up for you in heaven every spiritual blessing. You didn't deserve it, but he's done it. All for you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, as your very disciples said, these are hard words. These were words that decades ago I read and they unsettled me. As I've said before, they turned my world upside down because I thought there were things that I had done for my salvation, and yet your word reveals that you have done it all. And Lord, that's good news because I'm weak. I'm prone to doubts and fears. My feelings can go in so many directions, but Lord, your word tells me that you have secured my salvation. And Lord Jesus, you've promised that those who you've saved, you will raise up in the last day. Thank you. Thank you for these doctrines of your grace, undeserved as they are. They are glorious and they are good news. Help us to rest in them. In Christ's name, amen.